Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, you're new to church or you don't have one, it is page number 965. Page number 965 in the Pew Bibles. And one thing that might help you is that those large numbers in the Bible are the chapter divisions, the smaller numbers are the verse divisions. And we're going to be looking at the verses primarily of 28 to 30, those verses which were read just a few moments ago. But we want to set everything in context. We have been looking as a church over the last number of weeks at authority in the church, blueprints of a healthy church, so to speak. We traced what Christ had said in Matthew regarding the church. We looked at what the early church, some of the patterns, the healthy patterns that existed in the early church in Acts 2. We traced some of the teaching, the primary teaching of God's word on deacons. Now we are looking at elders. And before we are done this series, we will look once again, we will look, go back and look at what God calls church members to do, the authority that God gives to the church itself. But here we are looking at elders. Elders. The role of elders and shepherds and pastors in the New Testament. The role of shepherding, the role of leading, is an important role in any organization, in any group, amongst any people. Who is going to answer the questions? Who is going to lead? But why do they lead is also important. During the middle of the 20th century in the USSR, communist Russia and its entities, there was expected from the party members, the Communist Party members, an absolute and unquestioning loyalty. To those who wished to advance in any career or gain any social standing whatsoever, they were to display this loyalty and obedience to those above them. It was demanded of them. As a result, people repressed their own political opinions, quieted, did not share those with others. They did everything they could to avoid any conflict, to avoid any appearance of insubordination to those above them. They were literally towing the party line. By the mid-1970s, this had resulted into a blind conformism that infected the decision-making of those within the USSR on every level, so that those who were in leadership would, for the sake of appearances for the party and its strength, they would lie to everyone beneath them about things that were going on, about expectations for the future. And in turn, so that they would not be alienated or appear, so that they would not appear to be insubordinate, those beneath, on the lower levels of the Communist Party, they would lie to those above them about what they were accomplishing, about what was happening in their sphere of business, about what their company had attained, about how much work that they had performed. It got so bad that when the USSR needed to find out exactly how much cotton they had gathered, they required the KGB to turn their satellites, because they couldn't trust anything that they were being told. They had to look on their own company, on their own country, to find out what was being done, what had been harvested and what hadn't, because they couldn't believe anything that was told to them. When dealing with the economy, this can be troubling enough. But when dealing with nuclear power, this is only going to be even more dangerous. In 1957, there had been a fairly significant nuclear issue in one of the nuclear power plants there in the USSR. But for the sake of party image, it was covered up. No one was given that information. In fact, even nuclear scientists and physicists, those who were dealing with such things, those who were being trained to be nuclear engineers, to work in nuclear power plants, they were not informed of anything that had happened. They were kept in the dark. So much so that information that would have helped them avoid future disasters was silenced. If manuals for how to properly conduct oneself in a nuclear plant were changed, if those manuals were changed or altered in any way, no explanation was given for those alterations. So you can imagine alteration, the handbook changes for procedures, but there's no explanation for why those procedures have been changed, and so people just ignore the changes. Lying going up, lying coming down. All of this is in part what contributes to that nuclear incident on Friday evening to Saturday morning of April 25th in 1986 of Chernobyl, which when reactor number 4 explodes from the inside out. It was a result of a series of malfunctions, a series of these protocols having been ignored, a series of these problems. Had the engineers been properly trained and told what had happened elsewhere, these problems might never have happened to begin with. More than that, once the issue came out and once the explosion had been had happened, those who were on the ground were lying to their superiors about how bad it was. They didn't tell anyone. Yes, a plume of noxious radiating gas is going out into the atmosphere. For the longest time, they wouldn't believe what their instruments were telling them. When leadership exists to serve itself, everyone pays the price. The city nearby that power plant of Chernobyl wasn't evacuated immediately. Radiation poisoning not just the atmosphere, but poisoning the entire countryside. All for the sake of keeping the image of the party intact. When leadership exists to serve itself, everyone pays the price. But this is not how we see leadership operating in the New Testament, is it? Christ tells those who would be in leadership that they are to be servants of all. And the Apostle Paul, in his address to these elders from the city of Ephesus, gives us an example of what that looks like. Look with me at verse 17. I want to read through these verses before we focus in on verses 28 to 30. Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. This at the end of his third missionary journey. He knows, as he's about to tell the Ephesian elders, he knows things are bad. He lands in the city of Miletus. It's about 30 miles from the city of Ephesus. And he sends a messenger and gathers the elders from Ephesus to come to him. He calls them to come. He has some last words to give them in person. And here is what he says, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry, this service which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, of you there at Ephesus. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So that's his example. That's all his example. Therefore, you elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's ministry is marked by humility, by tenacity, through every kind of trial. Yet he is direct and open with the gospel. He has endured suffering. And his goal was not self-preservation, but the declaration of Christ Jesus. For his life, he says, is worth nothing. He holds it as no account. He has only one desire, to finish the course that the Lord has given to him. And what we saw last week and what we see here once again is that the office of pastor or elder, these are not two separate offices within the church. Rather, there is a variety of terms within the New Testament used to describe the word elder or pastor. Back in verse 17, you can see there, Paul sends for the elders, that's a plural number, of the church in Ephesus. And when they come, we see in verse 28 that he calls them overseers. Or if you have another translation, it may translate it bishops. And their calling is to care, to shepherd the church of God. To pastor, that word is. All three terms bound up all in the same passage, to the same group of individuals, so that elders are pastors, are overseers, and vice versa, all together. And so even as this church has a plurality of elders, we are following in that pattern set forth for us in the New Testament. Three terms, one office. And Paul gives, in light of all that he has done, as an example, as an illustration of what it looks like to shepherd, Paul explains how these elders are to shepherd. And this message now comes to us. This is how leaders in the church, this is how elders are to operate. This is what we are to do. Verse 28. The very first thing that we see is, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. One of the things I want us to see here, first off, before we dive into the duty of shepherds, is that what he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which, or in which, depending on which translation you have, among which or in which you, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's an important word. He doesn't say over which, but among which or in which. That is, an elder and a pastor are one of the church. not a separate and super elite entity over the church. They arise from within the church, from among the church. They belong to the church and are under the church's authority. This is not a separate group from the church. A pastor is not someone who is supposed to be set apart from the church, over the church, to have a special authority that he can therefore domineer over the church. He is among or in. Pastors and elders are called to serve from within the church. You know, some churches teach a sharp distinction between clergy and laity. Those who are pastors or some other religious title, and those who are sitting in the pews. The Bible doesn't hold that distinction. Martin Luther, very early on, during the Reformation, as they began to re-examine the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and began to examine what it is that who it was that was supposed to lead the church. And he began to see this teaching in the New Testament that those who shepherd the church, those who are in authority over the church, are not a separate group from the church. They are not to be held separate and distinct from the church. Rather, they arise from within the church. And he changed the architecture of the front of churches to represent that truth. So that no longer does the pastor stand before the altar, so to speak, as the mediator between those in the pew and the Lord. He stands with the Word. This is why a few months ago, I changed where I sat in the auditorium. I don't sit up here on the platform. Not that there's anything wrong with sitting up here on the platform, as if these chairs are somehow evil and those chairs down there are good. But one of the tendencies that we have as individuals is to idealize those who may sit above. And I wanted it to be clear that I was coming from the church and not sitting over the church. And that's what we see here. Elders are called from among the flock, from within the flock. Take heed to yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed to do what? Well, first, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Watch carefully over yourselves. That seems like an odd command for Paul to give elders. Watch carefully. Pay carefully attention to yourselves. He'll give the same command to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He writes, watch your life and doctrine, or your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. The intention is this. Watch your life, lest what you preach, you fail to do. Watch your life, lest you who talk about the grace of God never taste of it yourself. History is replete with stories of men sitting and standing behind pulpits who have never trusted in Christ. Take heed to yourselves, as you collapse under the pressures of the world. To be induced away from the things of Christ, to indulge in the things of the world, to call evil good and good evil. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be ruled by the fear of man and collapse under what can sometimes be overwhelming pressure, even from the church itself. Many church leaders today are collapsing under the pressures of the world to allow what God forbids, to forbid what God clearly commands. Other pastors and elders, and this list is many, they're drowned by the unreasonable expectations of their churches. They do not take heed to themselves, always doing but never watching their own souls. Brothers, watch your lives. Watch also your teaching, as Paul commands Timothy. Take heed to yourselves, to your lives, and to what you believe, to what you teach, to what you believe to be true. It is not enough to be a nice person. It is not enough to dress well, to look the part of a church leader, to have a good family, to have been a member of the church for a long time, to be well respected within that church. None of those things are enough. We must watch not only our lives, but our faith, our doctrine, what we believe. What we believe matters. It matters. This does not mean that you have to get a Bible degree somewhere, nor that you need to be able to answer every question that comes along. But it does mean that we need to have a good grasp of what the Bible teaches about those things that are most important. You know, today, truth, doctrine, those are back burner issues for most churches, for most Christians. We want feel-good theology, Instagram doctrine. The only thing that produces muscular Christianity is a muscular theology. That is a rich theology, a rich understanding of what God says to be true, and to grasp it and to hold on to it. That there are mysteries in this book, there are truths in this book that sparkle far greater than the greatest and most beautiful gem that might be sitting somewhere in someone's vault. This book is glorious, and what it says is massively important. What makes for strong Christians, what makes for strong churches, is not how well we may utilize technology. It is not our programs. It is not our truth. It is the truth. There are things that matter. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish on the cross? What does that mean for you? Where does all things come from? Where are all things headed? What is the purpose of your existence, of my existence, of the existence of all things? Who is in control? Who's really in control? And what does that mean for you and I? If we are not careful to watch over our teaching and doctrine, we will soon slip. And this can happen not just to those in the pew, but those in the pulpits. A few years ago, a well-known pastor written several books. It had been hosted in multiple Bible conservative conferences. Large church out in the western part of our country made a public announcement that he was stepping away from church ministry. I thought it was odd at the time. But as time began to go on, he traveled the conference circuit, and then he began to explore ideas around the world. Now that he has returned, what is being taught is far different than what he seemed to have believed even just a few years ago. This is a man who had Bible education. Even in the history of this church, there have been individuals whose teaching over time slipped. and required the leadership of this church to act. It starts off small. It seems to be minor compromises. But the end is disastrous. Brothers and sisters in Christ, especially you men who by God's grace aspire to the office of elder, watch your life and doctrine. The church will be fine if we don't know the stats to famous athletes. It'll be okay if we're not sure where all the best hunting places in this county are. It'll be okay if we don't know every up and down of the political world. We will be okay as a church if so many things are let go, but if this church does not hold firmly to the truth of God's word, we will slip and we might as well cease to be. The church will falter if its leaders don't watch their doctrine. So as I heard one brother recently say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Watch yourselves, brothers. Watch yourselves. Watch your life and doctrines. And why must elders especially watch themselves, watch over their lives and doctrine? Because they are called to shepherd the church. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. A shepherd. This is not a popular image. It has not been for many years. Early in the 20th century, churches began to take their cue for church leadership from the military world. As men were coming back from World War I and World War II and becoming pastors or church leaders, they began to bring their military experience into the church. Very top-down models. And this gave way towards the middle of the 20th century when churches began to adopt more of a business model. They began to have boards and committees. We begin to adopt these models. And there are helpful things that we can draw from these worlds. Make no mistake. But not too many years ago, in one church conference on how churches are to be run, leaders of that conference talked about these various models of how churches needed to be watched over. But when it came to the image of shepherd, there was nothing mentioned. In fact, it was described as something that was outdated, no longer relevant for the church. And yet that's exactly what Paul says elders are to do, to shepherd the church of God. It must mean that shepherds know their sheep, teach their sheep, feed their sheep. Whether it be in a large setting like this, or in a classroom, or in a small group, or in a coffee shop, over coffee or tea. I know one pastor who is one of the most gifted teachers I know. But if you put him up behind a pulpit, he can barely put a sentence together. You put him in a room with a handful of people, or you put him before, counseling a couple, and he will open up the word like you have never seen. God gives elders, and gives men different gifts. I know of one pastor who's a primary preaching and teaching pastor for his church. And he had been pastoring this church for many years. But he told us one time in his office, he said, look, I love preaching the word. I'm a terrible counselor. I'm just bad at it. People come to me with their problems and I just say, you're supposed to be doing this. Knock it off and do what's right. Different gifts, different abilities. Shepherds must be able to teach and feed the sheep. Shepherds must lead the sheep, which means shepherds need to be trustworthy because the sheep need to trust where they are being led. Shepherds must also care for the sheep, to look after them. And as Paul goes on to describe, especially for these elders, shepherds need to protect the sheep. Look with me, verses 29 and 30. Part of the reason why he says to shepherd the church of God, for I know this. He is certain of one thing, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. How is Paul certain of this? Because it's been happening even during his own life. He's been dealing with it. Many of his letters are written to churches where wolves have come in. So he is certain of this. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's a bit like a parent here, talking to his child before they go off to college, before they go off to summer camp, before they go over to a friend's house. This is what you are to do. This is what you are not to do. He's worried. Now I'm leaving you off. You remember how to act. You remember how to live. So he warns them about these wolves. And he tells them that they are going to, they're savage wolves, but wolves don't always look like wolves. They don't come with placards and signs saying, I'm about to say something harmful to you. Rather, they arise even from the elders themselves, speaking perverse things. And Satan himself is described in scriptures as an angel of light. Christ warns in Matthew 7:15, he warns his people saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. All throughout the New Testament, there are dozens of warnings against false teachers and false teaching. But rarely does someone tell us that that's who they are. Something can look good, sound good, be packaged really well. It may even come from a highly respected author or pastor or writer. But unless it fits with what we see in the scriptures, it will prove harmful. In the latter half of the third and the beginning of the fourth century, there was this man in Alexandria, Egypt, who began to teach. He was an elder there in the church, respected, apparently very articulate. But he began to teach that Christ was very important, but he was not God. He was not equal with God. He was simply the first of all God's created things. He was beneath God in some way. And his teaching, which took his name, known as Arianism, now you can find a variation of it in Jehovah's Witness teaching. His teaching gained prominence, and for a while, through political maneuvers, his teaching became official for many churches, for many regions. But there was one individual by the name of Athanasius who stood firm, who wrote. For periods of time, he was evicted from his church. He was put in exile. He was forced to hide, and his church would feed him in caves, feed him food while he hid out in caves. But Athanasius stood firm. He preached, he wrote, he taught, he suffered, but he protected the church of God. False teaching and teachers come in many forms today. You can hear them on TV as they promise that if you will only give your seed money, if you only believe, then God will. He'll give you that thing you've always wanted. And if he doesn't give you that thing you've always wanted, if he doesn't give you the health or the wealth that you so long for, the problem isn't what they're teaching. The problem is you, because clearly you must not have enough faith. That's convenient out, isn't it? Their books line Christian bookstores in the religious section of Amazon. Their inspirational quotes flood Facebook and Instagram. Live out your dreams. Follow your true self, your inner self. Listen to what your own heart tells you. Anything that denies the truth about what God says in the Word of Scriptures is false teaching. I've said it before. I love how one pastor has put it. He says, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. And if you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word. Elders, shepherd the church of God. Elders must shepherd the church of God. What is the motivation for elders? Why? Why give yourself to this work? Why sacrifice as Paul has sacrificed? Why care for others like this? Why give up your evenings or your time? Why lay down your lives in this way with tears night and day? Why be open to receiving phone calls when you should be asleep? Why be making home visits or hospital visits when it's uncomfortable and you're not sure what to say? Verse 28, shepherd the church of God because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If you're an elder, and I love our elders, it is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. And if you aspire to that work, it will come when the Holy Spirit puts you there. But more than this, there is another motivation. To care for the church of God, the church which God himself purchased with his own blood. And two things. We know that God is a spirit. The word of God is very clear. God, because he is a spirit, he is immaterial. He doesn't have blood. He doesn't have hands and feet and veins through which a heart is pumping blood. So what is this? He's talking about God's blood. What blood type is that? He is speaking figuratively. Here he is speaking that Christ, who is God, has bled, has died. That God himself has purchased his church, has purchased his people with the blood of his own son. Why ought we to give ourselves to this? Why is serving and shepherding and caring for a local church important? Because God purchased it with his own blood. By the cost of his own son. And notice, this isn't just big C church, universal church. There are two ways that the Bible may speak of church. One is the universal church, that is all Christians everywhere, all those who have trusted in Christ at all places and in all times. Those who have repented and turned to with faith in Jesus and on his finished work. They are a part of this big C, this universal church. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because the elders are called to shepherd the church which God has purchased. They're not shepherding everyone. They're shepherding the church in Ephesus. So in some measure, while it is true God has purchased all Christians for himself, it is equally true that he has purchased each local church for himself. Do you see that? Shepherd the church, that local church there in Ephesus, or elders, you men here who are elders, shepherd this local church in Limerick Why? Because God has purchased it with his own blood. If this was the only church that ever existed, we would still need Christ to die. God must still purchase it at the cost of his own son. This local church, local churches matter. Local churches matter. We cannot just leave it and take it when it's convenient. We may tend to view a local church as insignificant, maybe even a barrier toward our growth in godliness, but local churches matter. God's perspective is so radically different from ours. He values not just that big C church, that universal church. He values each local church so significantly that in his eyes, he has given his own son to purchase each local church. We treat it indifferently as a small thing, whether or not we come, how often we miss. But God sees it far differently. So significantly that he is willing to lay down his life for something as flawed as a local church. As flawed as even this local church. Indeed, the language that Paul uses here is shocking. It's not just that he purchases it, but he does it with his own blood at great cost to himself. That through Christ Jesus, the Holy God has satisfied the wrath, his own wrath, against sinners like you and me. That God, by his mercy and his grace, has satisfied his own justice. And he does it by sending his son into the world. And Christ, who dies in the place of sinners, where we deserve to hang, where we deserve to feel the infinite and eternal wrath of God forever, Christ hangs in our place so that all who turn and trust in him may be accepted in his, may stand righteous in his. God purchases sinners and he brings them into the fellowship of local churches by the blood of his own son. Friend, if you have never seen the glory of what God has done for you, would you this day trust in Christ? If you have never seen how Christ has completely finished the payment for your sin, there on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." Not "it is almost finished," not "almost paid for," but "completely done away with." Paid in full. No more to be given. There is not a set of religious actions that you and I could do that would merit 1 ounce of the grace of God. It is not that Christ has made us savable, but that he has actually saved his people from their sin. Taste and see this morning of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Turn from living your life your own way. Turn and trust in Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if God, who knows all things and knows the exact value of all things, if he sacrificed his own son for a church, for his church, because it was worth it, though unworthy of it, are we so much wiser than God, so much better than him, that we can ignore or be lazy in our service of that for which God shed his blood? And brother, if God has so purchased the church at this great cost, is it not worth serving as an elder or a shepherd? If he loved the local church so much as to give his own son for it, how great and eternal will be the reward of those who serve it, who shepherd it, who oversee it, who care for it as pastors and shepherds. For those who serve it behind the scenes, with children as ushers, in the nursery worker, standing at the door as greeting, those who create a place in which we might gather by cleaning the building, by manning the audio and visual, the lights and the sound. Is it not worth serving if God has purchased it with his own blood? Is it not worth giving ourselves for? Imagine if you were living nearby where Steve Jobs and Bill Gates were beginning to play around with their computers, this thing called computers. And you had an opportunity there to invest. And just imagine that. We all play with that thought at some point, don't we? Imagine what they are going to be worth. And if you knew with dead certainty that the reward on your investment would be incalculable, would you not be insane to invest all that you had? Not the mere spare change that you have in your pocket, but to invest all that you could, knowing that you would get back far more. And would we not, if we turned aside from that investment, would we not years later be kicking ourselves? And telling our friends, yeah, I could have invested in them. I just didn't see it. Man, I wish I would have known. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not miss in this. Do not miss this. God has seen the exact value of his people. He has bought the local church. He has bought this people, this local church, with the blood of his own son. You can know that your investment is sure. For the all-wise God has invested in it at massive cost to himself. He's not just doubled or tripled your investment. It is invested in an infinite degree. This is worth it. This is worth serving. It is worth caring for one another, investing in one another. Young people, you want your lives to matter. You want to make a dent in the world. You don't want your life to just peter off into nothing. You want to invest in something that will mean something, that will never depreciate in value. Invest in a local church. Wherever the Lord takes you, invest in a local church. Find a church that is faithful to the Word of God and invest in it. Build relationships there. Care for it. Be assured that whatever you invest will yield an eternal reward like nothing else in this world can. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Our Father, in light of your great sacrifice, of your estimate of your people, in light of this calling that you call us all to, and especially those who serve as pastors and elders. Oh, Father, we say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? For we are weak, but you, O God, are strong. We pray that you would raise up laborers from within this church for the next generation of elders and pastors and missionaries and church leaders and church servants. Captivate us, O God, with the glory of Christ Jesus and of your work in your people and for your people, that we will give ourselves to what really matters, to what eternally matters. Help us to taste and see your grace in Christ today. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.